Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your kindness and your mercy. We thank you for being good to us far beyond we can ever imagine. And Lord, we are hungry, and you are the one who can satisfy our spiritual needs. And so may we come before you humbly, wanting to know you better. As we think this morning what it means to share our faith, Lord, I pray that you wouldn't just bring conviction, but really a greater love for who you are, that we would have no choice but to tell others about our Savior. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. This morning, we're going to talk about what it means to move toward people with the gospel. And so as you think of your life, do you feel like you move towards people or away from them? I know I need to do a better job moving toward people. My wife and I are very different. We were at this event, and there was someone from our church who was actually working, and part of their job was just to meet clients and to meet people. And I turned to my wife and I whispered, I said, that is my nightmare. Like, if I had to pay, like, my job was just to socialize. And she said, I was just thinking I could totally do that job. So I know we're different. I made the joke a while back that while some people have FOMO, fear of missing out, I have phobia, fear of being invited. And my wife told me, she said, you can't make that joke because I think people are actually worried about inviting you places. And I said, then it's working. I don't know why I would not make that joke. So since I'm probably the worst example, we're going to look at Christ, see how he moved towards people for the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 4. These last few weeks, we have been looking at the church. And last week, through baptisms, we considered the idea of proclaiming Christ. Well, this morning, as we jump back into our study of the Gospel of John, we again are going to look at this idea of what it means that as individuals and as a church, we must share the gospel. And to do this, we're going to look at the well-known story of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. That's the one Pastor Tim read earlier for us. Because it's a big passage, we're going to look at it over the course of a couple of weeks. This week, we'll consider Jesus the evangelist and what we can learn from him as those called to share our faith. Next week, we'll look at it from the perspective of the Samaritan woman and kind of dive deeper into the theology of the passage and consider what it means that Jesus is the living water. In fact, next week, we start our Easter series, Questioning Jesus. Each week, we'll kind of be thinking through a different question when it comes to our faith. And next week is it really worth it to follow Jesus? I think for many in our world, to follow Jesus is just about sacrifice. It's about following rules. It's about giving up your Sunday mornings. But we really want to consider what it means that Jesus is the living water who quenches our spiritual thirst. And so we really want to encourage you to invite people that you know, especially those who aren't believers, to this series to think through what it really means to know Jesus. But this morning, let's take a closer look at Jesus the evangelist. Now, if you remember in chapter 3, we had Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. On one hand, Nicodemus and the woman at the well in our story this morning could not be more different. D.A. Carson describes the differences this way. He was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. But what made them more similar than dissimilar was the fact that they both needed Jesus. So though they are theologically rich passages, at their most basic, they are evangelistic encounters. Jesus reaching out to those who need a Savior. As we study the passage, we'll see that the theological key idea is this. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who offers the living water of eternal life. We'll take a closer look at that next week. But the practical evangelistic truth I want us to consider this morning is this. We must move towards people toward people for the gospel and move them toward Christ with the gospel. Now, that sounds simple enough. But as you consider evangelism, let me ask you again, what is the direction of your life? We're all going somewhere. We all have direction. Would you describe your life as this constant movement toward people with the gospel? What we'll see in the passage is Christ moving toward an unsaved woman, and then Christ moving that woman toward himself for eternal life. Let me read to you the first few verses to set up our context. John 4, 1 through 3. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although John himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, we see Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees already developing, and so in response, Jesus thinks it's best to leave Judea and go to Galilee. And on the way is when Jesus has this encounter with this Samaritan woman. So let's look at three ways that Christ should determine the direction of our lives. And the first is this: Christ should determine the direction of our mission. Christ should determine the direction of our mission. Jesus is the ultimate evangelist. Now, it's easy to think, well, of course he is, because he's Jesus. Like, don't you imagine anything Jesus did, he would be the best at? Like, if you had a Mexican restaurant, like Jesus's Al Pastor taco stand, it would be amazing. Don't you assume that? Like, if he had a taco, it would be the best in the world, even better than those in Mexico. But what I think we really need to see is that his life was simply about mission. He was the ultimate evangelist, in part because he never lost his way. He was always moving toward people. Let's continue reading the narrative. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus begins a journey from Judea to Galilee. He passes through Samaria. Now, the phrase that I want us to consider is, it says he had to, right? He had to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically, we know that this isn't true. It was the most direct route, but it wasn't the only route. In fact, because of the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, which we'll elaborate on in a moment, some very Orthodox Jews would avoid Samaria, willing to travel miles out of their way to circumvent what they considered an unclean land. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this geographically. I think it's like if I wanted to drive to New Mexico, right, the most direct route would be to go through Arizona. But if I really hated the people of Arizona, I don't know if you're from Arizona, I really like people from Arizona. But if I hated them, I could drive around it. Now, the sad part of this illustration is I had to look at a map to see what was on the other side of Arizona. I really didn't know. It's New Mexico, for those of you wondering. Okay, my point is, Jesus geographically didn't have to go through Samaria. So why does it say he had to? Because it wasn't really about the direction of his trip, but the direction of his life. He was always moving toward people. John MacArthur puts it this way: John frequently used the verb day, had to speak about Jesus fulfilling the mission given to him by the Father. For Jesus, this trip wasn't about a geographical destination. It was a journey of ministry. He wasn't simply going to Galilee. He was on a mission to save the lost. So whereas it would have been easy to move away from people to avoid the Samaritans, he moves toward them in love. So here's what I want to answer then. Why did Jesus move toward people? Let's look at a couple of reasons. I think they're in your notes. First is, his had to was the mission of the gospel. Okay, Jesus' life was about the ministry of the gospel. He wasn't compartmentalizing his life. You know, the Christian life wasn't like going to church and serving a little, following the rules, maybe an evangelistic opportunity here and there. His whole life was a mission. Again, consider the story. For most of us, when we're going on a trip, the have to is getting there, right? I have to get to Galilee. That's my have to. That means I pack for the trip. I tell the kids to go to the bathroom so we can limit our stops. We pick the best places to eat, right? Yelping kosher restaurants or whatever's on the way from Galilee to Judea. But Jesus' had to wasn't merely about a destination. It was about a mission. He had to go through Samaria, not because of geography, but because of the gospel. As one commentator writes, the Lord was compelled to pass through Samaria and stop in a certain village, not to save time and steps, but because he had a divine appointment there. I know many of us, we come to church, we serve, but do we forget that our whole lives are on a mission? And so let me ask you, are you constantly thinking about gospel ministry? I mean, is the next family get-together simply about enjoying company, or is it a ministry of the gospel? Is work simply about getting a paycheck or succeeding in a worldly sense? Or is it God providing you with a daily mission field? Are your friendships about hanging out, playing ball, catching a movie? Or do you see them as people God has divinely brought into your life so that you can point them to the cross? My point isn't that every conversation in your life has to be about Christ, but are any of them? For me, it's convicting. It's easy for me to see, you know, ministry, there's ministry, and then there's life. I mean, for instance, one of the big areas of interaction I have with unbelievers is with the parents of my kids' sports teammates. But too often, my had to isn't evangelism. It's getting my daughter to practice, maybe, and sitting in the car to do work, and then getting her home. And I don't think that's wrong in and of itself. But if my life is a mission, I need to move more often toward people. My wife does this better than I do, which isn't shocking to anyone who knows this, but she talks with them, and she'll invite people to church. And the thing is, I've had good opportunities to talk about faith on a soccer field, but often I miss them as well because I have to. My have-to is getting kids to and from practice. But I need to remember that my have-to is the gospel. This was Jesus. He had to go through Samaria because he had to share the gospel. So what about you? Again, if you're a student, what are your have-tos? Is it studying, getting good grades, hanging out with your friends, playing sports? How would your life change if your have-to included the gospel ministry? For those of you who are working, is your have-to, is it deadlines, is it sales goals, earning money, getting ahead? How would work change if your have-to included the gospel? If you're a parent, is your have-to about getting kids potty trained or their homework done or getting them to practice? Again, how would your life change if your have-to included the gospel? We must be about the gospel. The direction of our lives must be toward people because we are on a mission. And this is not just true of us as individuals, but as a church. Our goal at Lighthouse can't be to simply gather Christians to enjoy fellowship. Maybe you've heard the illustration. We're not on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. We're not here to sit around and enjoy the sun. We are commissioned by God to tell others about the sun. And so move toward people because you have, because your have-to is driven by the mission of the gospel. Second idea, Jesus moved toward people because his priority for people was the gospel. For Jesus, it wasn't simply that his life was a mission, but when he looked at people, his priority for them was the gospel. He saw their need for a savior. Let's read a little bit more of the narrative. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Now, we may not notice it at first glance, but this is really a shocking conversation because of the cultural barriers that were in place. If you were a first century Jew reading the account of this story, it would not have been lost at you. You would have been stunned at the discussion taking place. Just about everything in their culture said that Jesus should not be talking to this woman. Let's take just a brief look at some of the hindrances. First, she was a Samaritan. Early in Israel's history, they were conquered and exiled. earlier in Israel's history, they were conquered and exiled by the Assyrians. And when it happened, the Assyrians brought in foreign men into the area who intermarried with the population of Jews that had not been deported. It created this mixed race known as the Samaritans and a mixed religion where they combined the pagan religions of the foreigners and parts of Judaism. Though they kind of eventually abandoned their idols, their religion was still very different from Judaism, and the Jews didn't acknowledge their religion as being true. So the Samaritans, they built their own temple in Samaria since they were not allowed to worship in Jerusalem. There became this strong hatred between the two groups that was not only ethnic but religious. Maybe you can think of it as modern-day Palestinians in the nation of Israel. So imagine as your people hearing the story, they would have been stunned like that this Jew was willing to sit down and have a conversation with this Samaritan. And not only that, but she was a woman. No rabbi would have talked to a woman in public. The difference between the sexes was much different then. It was very oppressive. Jewish men would literally thank God that they were neither a Gentile nor a woman. Women were often seen as second-class citizens. Beyond this, there were cultural norms that he would be breaking. It might appear that he was flirting in some way, a very serious issue in that culture. Beyond being a Samaritan, a woman, she was immoral, a social outcast. Later in the story, we're going to find out that the woman has been married 5 times and is now living with someone who's not her husband. Now, that would garner some whispers today, but imagine in that society. We know from the text that there's some sort of stigma placed upon her because of it. It says that she came to the well at the 6th hour, meaning about noon, 6 hours after sunrise. And John points this out because the rest of the woman would have come earlier to avoid the heat, but she comes when it's hottest to avoid the women. She knew what the others thought of her. She's the sinner. She's the adulteress. You can imagine the derogatory names they whispered when she walked by. Now, this is why the Samaritan woman is a bit stunned herself. Verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" I mean, even she's basically saying, "You probably shouldn't be talking to me." But despite all of this, it seems that Jesus had one thing in mind. She needs a Savior. I mean, remember, the gospel tells us that all of us are sinners who, without Jesus, are destined for judgment and hell. Okay, so destined for hell describes every person on this planet apart from Christ. From your saintly grandmother to your significant other, from your kind boss to your condescending coworker, from your moral neighbor to your messy roommate, they are all destined for hell apart from a Savior. So when Jesus looks at people, he didn't get stuck on where they've really been, but as much as where they were going. He wasn't looking at this woman and thinking, but she's a Samaritan, or I can't believe it, how many men she slept with. It's simply, she needs a Savior. Do you look at people and quickly move past the superficial to ask the question, do they really know Jesus? Because if you can, it'll start to change the direction of your life. You'll move toward people in love for the gospel. When you consider sharing the gospel, so what comes to mind? What are the questions that flash through your head? What will they think? Are they open to the Christ? Will it hurt our friendship? Will their questions be too difficult? Do they look down upon Christians? Will it affect my grades? Will they disown me as a child? Will they think poorly of me? Will they think I'm ignorant or bigoted or judgmental? What if you simplify things and only really asked one question? Do they know Christ? I mean, this is Jesus. He looks past who the world says this woman was and considered who she needed to be. He wasn't first thinking about race or gender or morality. He was considering her eternity. And so he has this conversation that really should not have been taking place. When you look at people, is the most defining thing about them whether or not they believe in Jesus? Or is it, well, this is my best friend. He gets good grades. He likes Bobo. Yeah, he doesn't know Jesus. Or she's my boss. She's demanding. She's smart. She can get angry. Oh, yeah, she isn't a Christian. Or this is my dad. He's a Buddhist. He's very analytical. Oh, yeah, he doesn't know Christ. I mean, the most defining thing about people is whether they have trusted in Jesus. And so that must guide our understanding of them. I mean, I think the passage serves, too, as a warning that not only we mustn't ignore people's eternity, but we must actively look past the barriers that we have constructed between us and others, and instead just consider their faith or lack of it. I mean, the stunning part of the story wasn't that Jesus, being tired, remembered to see this woman as an unbeliever. It's despite the huge cultural barriers between them, he moves towards her in love for the gospel. So what barriers do you have to get through to move towards a person in faith? Maybe it is ethnic. And let's be honest, though we're becoming less and less Asian, we have quite a few Asians here. And I've had people tell me, well, I don't really want to invite my non-Asian coworker because they might feel uncomfortable. Now, part of me thinks, well, it's not like we're serving natto or kimchi during communion, though that would be awesome. We're fairly Americanized, and so I want to say, just bring them to church and let's see what happens. But let's be honest, they might be uncomfortable. But we have to look past that and start to consider people's eternity. Are we more worried that they're uncomfortable or that they don't know Jesus? Maybe it's a socioeconomic barrier. You feel most comfortable talking to people who are like you educationally or financially. Maybe it's moral. You look at your roommate or your coworker or your teammate who is known to party pretty hard in the weekends, and so you quickly dismiss the thought of sharing the gospel with them or inviting them to church. We have to look past it all and consider people's eternities. Backing up to a bigger point, what is your mission field? I'm sorry, what is your mission in life? Is it occupational achievement, getting into a certain school, successful kids, finding a significant other. You must let Christ determine your mission and so move toward people for the gospel. Not only that, should Christ determine the direction of your mission, but second idea, Christ should determine the direction of your conversations. Christ should determine the direction of your conversations. Now, this doesn't mean that every conversation has to be about the gospel, right? If you and your friend love to watch hockey, I don't think during a game when a fight breaks out, you have to say, well, speaking of shed blood. I don't know if, like, but like we said, not every conversation has to be about the gospel, but are any of them? I mean, have you ever shared with your hockey buddy about Jesus? So we need to ask, not just what is the direction of our mission, we should be moving toward people for the gospel, but when we do move toward people, what is the direction of our conversations? Now, first, as a bit of an aside, I do hope you notice that Jesus makes a connection to begin a conversation. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It seems the only two things these two have in common is that he is thirsty and she has water. And he uses that connection and begins a conversation. So I want to encourage you to ask yourself, what connections could you use to begin conversations? Your mutual love for Fortnite, your kids are on the same soccer team, the coworker in the next cubicle, a relative, a neighbor. All these are connections that provide opportunities for conversations. I mean, if you have a coworker that you've seen almost every day for years and not talk to them about Christ, it seems like you have a connection, yet you're not beginning any real conversations. If your kid is on one of those basketball teams where you stay together for years and you're using that connection to begin real conversations, then again, you're missing an opportunity. So again, what connections could you use to begin conversations? But again, back to our point, we must think about the direction of our conversations. So remember, our key idea isn't that we move toward people, isn't just that we move toward people for the gospel, but that we must move them towards Christ with the gospel. As we look at our story, Jesus moves the conversation to ultimately end up at himself as the one who offers eternal life. And his conversational pathway is this. He moves from the physical to the spiritual, he moves from the spiritual to sin, and he moves from sin to the Savior. Let's take a closer look at this. And again, we're going to come back to this next week to think kind of the theology of the living water and of true worship. So for this morning, I just want to look at the flow of the conversation. First, we must move from the physical to the spiritual. Verse 10 marks somewhat of a transition. Let me read verse 9 and 10 together. The Samaritan said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Now, at this point, they're kind of talking about water. But Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that he is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. So Jesus goes from the physical to the spiritual. And when I say physical and spiritual, I'm not trying to set up a strong dichotomy between the physical and spiritual matters, because as Christians, we understand our faith affects everything. But I mean that he turns the conversation from one that is not focused on God to one that is focused on him. One of temporary importance to one of eternal importance. Now we'll discuss how he does this in a second, but at least consider a few things. First, remember that the responsibility to talk about spiritual matters lies with us. Jesus doesn't wait for the woman to do it. He doesn't wait for her to ask about God and eternal life. He pushes the issue. I think it's important because our tendency is to wait and hope that our unbelieving friends and family will make the transition themselves. You're sitting there watching TV, and then one of them says to you, by the way, I feel like a sinner in need of a Savior. Can you tell me about Jesus Christ? And yet, for some unknown reason, that never or rarely happens. Initially, in my notes, I wrote never, but then one of the pastors told me that this week their mechanic said to them, I want to know more about Jesus. So apparently it does happen. Just don't wait for it to happen. The Bible sees evangelism as being proactive. We are the ones who seek and share. We are the ones who look for opportunities. We are the ones that make transitions to spiritual matters. If you're waiting for someone else to make that transition, there could be a chance that you wait forever, and in it, you're not fulfilling your responsibility to share the gospel. Second, we have to be ready to talk about spiritual matters. I mean, Jesus is ready. It says he's tired, he's wearied from his journey, and he's ready to share the gospel. I've never thought, like, why didn't I jump at that chance to share about God? My coworker just said, I am so stressed, I don't know what to do about it. And I didn't say anything about faith. I think in part it's just because we're not ready. We're not thinking about it. I mean, tomorrow, if you go to work and your coworker says, "How was the weekend?" Would you be ready to kind of turn that into spiritual matters, to talk about church or the sermon or serving? I think one simple thing you can do to keep it upon your heart so that you're ready is to make it the focus of your prayers. I mean, imagine every day as you were driving to work, you prayed, "God, help me to be ready to talk about spiritual things, to move from the mundane to the monumental." I mean, I think if you pray that every day, you'll be much more ready to talk about spiritual matters. And third, it may not always be a smooth transition. When we look at Jesus' discussion with the woman, there is a certain abruptness that comes with this change in conversation. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's a little bit abrupt, right? I mean, if you're an unbeliever and you go to our snack table afterwards and you ask for a cup of water and someone says, "I can offer you living water," you'd be like, "I'll just take like the normal water." Like, just. But the reason it's important is that we have to realize there will be an abruptness to the change in conversations, and we should be okay with that. The danger is that we wait for that perfect, seamless transition to sharing the gospel, and it never comes. Back to our point, how does Jesus move the conversation from the physical to the spiritual? Needless to say, this isn't an exhaustive list, but let's look at three examples in our text. One is just to talk about God. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This is less subtle, right? This is the less subtle approach. But I think it's good to talk about things in general, like, "I went to church, I am a Christian." But ultimately, we want a conversation in which you're speaking about God and at the end, specifically Christ. I mean, that's where the conversation here will end up, not just a vague discussion about God, but who Jesus is as the Messiah. For example, it's talking about what God has done for you, talking about how you understand your world in relation to God, talking about a message you heard on Sunday. It's to ask people what they think about God or church or Christians. People often ask how your kids are doing. Could you use that to share with them about what God is doing in their life or what they are learning about God? Or about telling someone that you'll be praying for them. I remember one of the more awkward conversations I had in high school was talking to a non-Christian friend, and when they shared about a family health emergency, that debate in my mind saying I should pray for them. But we've never discussed religion ever. But I asked, and it's abrupt and it's awkward, but it's a way to move things to the spiritual. Second is to talk about the unsatisfying nature of this world. The woman said to him, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well to drink from it, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Now again, we're going to really discuss this next week, but see how Jesus is using this to further the conversation. He's making the point here by reminding her of the simple truth that even if you drink water until you are not thirsty, eventually you'll be thirsty again. And that culture thirst is a great illustration because they were well acquainted with the topic. They lived in a hot and arid environment. You can't go to 7-Eleven. You can't even turn on a faucet. Thirst meant you go to the well. You draw water. And so Jesus, he's using this very vivid illustration. He's making the point that this world falls short in its ability to satisfy. And I think everyone recognizes this at some point. Life is not perfect. It does not offer them exactly what they desire. Everyone deals with disappointment. Everyone is unhappy at one time or another. Some people, much of the time. And I think with this woman, the water is this simple illustration of a life that has not found what it's looking for. I mean, specifically, as we'll see, she's hoped that happiness or answers can be found in a relationship with a man. Can you imagine the first marriage with all its hopes and dreams? And then as each one fails, she goes into the next thinking, maybe this one will bring me happiness. Maybe he will love me like I want to be loved. For Jesus, when he brings up her past, he's not just pointing out her sin. He's reminding her that her own attempts at happiness have failed her. And the blessing is that we can point them to Christ who satisfies. Third, talk about eternity. Verse 14, But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Again, a lot going on here next week. But consider Jesus using this idea of eternity. He's making the point in verse 14 that there's more than this world. He's telling her that there's more to life than her time on earth. He's talking about eternal life. In the Gospels, more than once, Jesus is asked about eternal life. So you can imagine it was on the minds of the people. Even now, in our culture, people think about life after death. So when Jesus brings up this idea of eternal life, you can imagine that it's getting this woman to think. I think we do a person a disservice when we never take them beyond a temporal understanding of life. Think about times you can move conversations to discuss the eternal. Could you share about a Christian funeral that you went to that was so different than when most funerals people go to? Can you talk about what is important to you in light of eternity? Talk about your values in light of eternity. Why do you give money to the church? Why do you go to church? Why do you go on missions? Why do you serve? Again, can you talk about what is important in light of eternity? I need this better, but I've had conversations on the soccer field where I talk about what I hope for my kids, which is something people often do, but I'll talk about eternity. I've said things like, soccer's great, but in the scope of eternity, it's really not that important. Right? Like, I want my kids to live for what really matters. I want them to know Christ. And so I'm trying to place the scope of what I want for my kids, because you talk to the soccer parents, and they have big dreams. And it usually doesn't involve Christ. Maybe it's playing college or it's things like that. Could you talk about like eternity? Like getting them to think about their kids in light of eternity. Again, this list is not exhaustive, but are you moving conversations to the spiritual? Second point there is we must then move from the spiritual to sin. Look at verses 13 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. I'll not have to come here to draw water." Okay, verse 15 tells us this woman obviously doesn't get the full picture of what is going on. Right? That's why she's discussing having to go to the well and things like that. But it's likely dawning on her that something significant is happening here because Jesus is talking about the idea of eternal life. And so whatever she believed, she's thinking, whatever this water is, I want some of it. So what does Jesus say? "Well, let me get you some." No, verse 16. This is his response to her asking. She wants this water. She wants the living water. This is his response. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, this kind of seems like a slap in the face. I mean, in one sense, you have this woman, and she's just trying to get water. And then this man brings to her, up to her, what is likely the most painful part of her life. Remember that she comes at midday because of her reputation. She was the woman the other woman spoke poorly about, the one they called derisive names. She was the one that they would whisper about when they saw her around town. It was probably what haunted her the most, impacted every aspect of her life. It was her identity. I mean, she didn't even get to do daily chores with others. They avoided the sun, she avoided the people. And then she meets this man, doesn't even know him. And yet even in this brief conversation, she can't escape who she is. Why does Jesus do this? She just said, "Give me the living water." Why not just talk about the love of God or grace or heaven? It's because Jesus is serious about eternal life. And so he addresses the problem that always stands in the way of eternal life. And that's our sin. Like we said, sin is what stops each of us from having a relationship with God. It prevents eternal life. And so sin has to be addressed. Without this conversation, the gospel is incomplete. It doesn't make sense. You can't skip to the last chapter. You can't just talk about Jesus being a savior if people don't know why they need saving. And this is why what Jesus does here is an act of love. He is not cold. He is not indifferent. He is not pouring salt in her wounds. He's loving this woman like no one has ever loved her before. I mean, he's saying with all your sin, all your husbands, all your morality, I love you and I'll give you eternal life. And you see why this is important? Because as one of my professors said, before you can get someone saved, you have to get them lost. As Christians, we don't talk about sin because we're trying to be judgmental or because we think we're better than other people. We point out sin because we know that that's what stops each of us from having a relationship with God. We point out sin because we know that the judgment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Which means that unless someone understands their sin, acknowledges their sin, they will never know forgiveness. So we must address sin in people's lives so that they pursue the Savior. Now we need to be gracious and we need to be humble because we too are sinners. But again, unless people realize their sin, they'll never know their need for a Savior. I think there's a temptation to think that if we talk about sin, we turn people off to Christianity. But if we don't talk about sin, people can never become Christian in the first place. And so what seems to be one of the most difficult parts of evangelism is this necessary act of love. I mean, if you think about this woman, she actually had an advantage over many other people in their world and in ours. She understood she was a sinner. I mean, everything in her culture told her she's a sinner. Her identity, immoral woman. Even something as simple as getting water would remind her that she was not right. Like her chores were this constant reminder that you're a sinner. Contrary to that Samaritan culture, our culture tells us everything's okay. That deep down we're all good people. I mean, how many people do you really know who aren't a Christian who think, I'm a bad person? So we need to jolt people out of their comfort zone, not to condemn them, not so that we stand in judgment over them, not because we feel superior with some special knowledge, but because it is the most loving thing we can do for someone. So as you're sharing your faith, as you're moving your conversations, is sin a part of the discussion? Or is your gospel discussions things like, you should come to church, we have a great kids program. Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Before we get someone saved, we need to get them lost. Third idea, we then move from sin to the Savior. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now again, I keep saying this, but we're going to come back to this. We're just taking a cursory look at this. We'll look at the theology of this passage. But where does Jesus end up? With himself. The Samaritan woman brings up the Christ. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the one who is supposed to rescue the people. Both Jews and Samaritans believe that he was the one that would come and make things right. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. That's kind of the Yoda way of saying, it's me, right? I'm the Messiah. Now, he's been moving her to this point. I mean, he talks about a gift from God in verse 10. He talks about the living water to eternal life in verse 14. He talks about salvation coming through the Jews in verse 22. He's brought up her sin. He's brought up her spiritual thirst. And now, finally, he puts it out there. He is the Savior. He's the one that offers grace, a gift from God. He is the one who is the living water that offers eternal life. He is the one from Israel who would bring salvation. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's kind of amazing if you think about it, because he's offering her eternal life, but what does that mean has to happen? That at some point he would set his face for Jerusalem, his appointment with Calvary. And then we'd go to the cross, not just to suffer a horrible physical death, but he would suffer God's wrath for sin, for her sin. I mean, he's not just a broad Messiah to the Jews. He is her Savior, the one who would eventually make everything right. And here's the point for us. Eventually, we must bring people to the cross of Christ. A belief in God is great. Going to church is good. No one gets saved apart from the gospel. And so our gospel conversations must always end with Jesus. Before we close, one more idea. We won't take too long here. Point number three, Christ must determine the direction of your worship. Hopefully at this point, and if you've been in church, you know this, the call to evangelize is pretty clear. But what will you do with it? I mean, maybe when you hear a message like this, you're kind of excited, thinking about sharing your faith, but if you're honest, you know that's probably not going to go anywhere. Or maybe this message offers that low-grade guilt, right? Nothing quite offers Christian guilt like messages on prayer, evangelism. You know you should do something, probably won't. Or maybe you really want to do something. But even as you consider inviting a friend or coworker to church, sharing the gospel with your father, telling your best friend about Jesus, the fear is great. So let me ask you, why do you think things never change? Why do you know you should share your faith, maybe even want to share your faith, but you never actually share your faith? I think it's because the problem isn't ultimately an information one, as if you don't know if you should share the gospel. It's a worship one. If you think about it, you don't have any problem talking about the things that we love the most. From our kids to our sports teams, from our go-to restaurant to our favorite store, from the latest blockbuster to our hobbies. We love to talk about that which enthralls our hearts. So when it comes down to it, the issue is, what do we really love and worship? Like, what holds our hearts in awe and amazement? What do we praise and what do we prize? Because here's the reality. The direction of your worship will determine the direction of your mission. I mean, think that's most important to you is work. Don't be surprised if your mission life is tied to that work. The most important thing in your life is your kids. Then don't be surprised if your mission life is tied to that to your kids. We've been looking at Jesus the evangelist, but let's briefly, just for a moment, take a look at the Samaritan woman. She is also an evangelist. Skip ahead verses 28 through 30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town, and she said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out to the town, and they were coming to him. So first consider this. Who is this woman reaching out to? The very people she avoided at the beginning of our story. The people who hated her and who she probably hated. And yet she is so excited, she has no choice but to tell them about Jesus. Why? I mean, she's amazed. She's in awe of who Christ is. See a man who told me all that I ever did. And so here it is. We must be amazed at Christ. I mean, if you're thinking you would also be like her if Jesus did something amazing in your life, don't forget that the Pharisees actually witnessed greater things than this woman, but their hearts were cold. We have greater revelation in Scripture, a bigger version of who Jesus is in the Bible. The question is, will we be amazed? I mean, if you want your heart to change, if you want to have no choice but to tell people about Jesus, you have to be in awe. That is always first. So let me close with this. As I thought about it, I could try to guilt trip you into sharing your faith, telling you about how good Christians evangelize. I could try to inspire you with amazing tales of people coming to faith through everyday evangelism. I could try to scare you into sharing your faith, telling you people will burn in hell without Jesus. But in the end, it won't be enough. Because it's ultimately about what you love. It is worship before work. It is awe before application. It is what you praise before the practical. And so my simple encouragement is this. Pursue a greater love of Jesus. Take time each day coming to a hill called Calvary so that you would not forget what you must not forget. Pause. And be amazed that Jesus saved you. I mean, be stunned that he would die for your sins, every single one of them. Be in awe that you are a child of the living God. Meditate on the cross until you can't help but tell people about his love. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your love. Lord, forgive us for not being amazed, for not being in awe, but help us to grow in our love for you until, like this Samaritan woman, we have no choice but to tell people about who you are. Lord, would you bring people to faith for their good, but ultimately for your glory? We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.